God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning. To Psalm 73 and in your notes to the doctrine of the heart. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, even so no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal the thinking of God. We recognize that if a person is to know God, if they are to understand anything about his plan, that it must come from the revelation of God himself. And God has provided everything we need in order to assimilate the details of his plan. By providing for us first the environment in which we can study the Word of God, the local church, the pillar and support of the truth. He has provided a teacher in the form of me, and he has also provided the content in form of the inerrant and infallible words of Scripture. But even with all this provision, God does not reveal himself apart from the gap system, and of course that entails the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is there to teach doctrine when the believer is in fellowship. And so we recognize that even with all of God's provision, there are other factors that get into whether or not a person is going to know and understand God's plan. Their positive volition, their desire to know, their willingness to humble themselves, to learn and to grow, and these other factors obviously contribute to how much and how well one takes in the Word of God. So at this point, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, having assembled together, and to rebound if necessary. It's time to make certain that the STA is set aside and that you are prepared to approach God's Word as is appropriate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area. We thank you for your continued provision under grace, recognizing that having called us through your grace, you continue to provide for us all that we need to live in the devil's world and all that we need to thrive and prosper spiritually. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking under major point four, the various functions of the heart. As we have pointed out, there are is some overlap between these factors, some of which exist in the soul, some of which exist in the human body, and the heart, the real current you, ties all these things together. So we have seen that in terms of the norms and standards, the heart is the place where a person's core beliefs are established, where they determine what they are going to believe. And, of course, this is only as good as the information with which one programs the brain computer. We recognize that in the computer world, garbage in, garbage out. Well, the same thing is true in the brain computer, which obviously, again, in some ways, these things overlap. Because the heart, the current you, would include all your thinking and your norms and standards, your emotions, various things that go into making you who you are. And we left off here now with point D under major point four. The heart is the central agency and facility by which man imagines, intends, purposes, thinks, and understands. The heart can deal in that which is purely speculative and imaginary, or the heart may equally deal with that which is actual. That which is truly real. And sometimes you have to, obviously you should be able to make a distinction between that which is real and that which is fantasy, that which is not real. Psalm 73:7, their eye bulges from fatness. He's talking about the particular type of envious prosperity of the wicked that he was envious of. And the imaginations of their heart run riot. There is a certain category of people who, because of their excessive wealth, feel that they are above everything and everybody, that they don't really answer to the same rules that you and I answer to, or that other people answer to. And so they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. And they do not have any real true fear of God. That is the problem with the wicked. They are not smart enough to know that ultimately there is someone stronger than them, smarter than them, who ultimately is going to take them to task for their behavior. Jeremiah also, 23:16. Thus says the Lord of the armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And there are a lot of people, of course, who purport to speak for God, but one easily and quickly can compare their content with the content of Scripture and see if it really squares. So the fact is, again, here, the heart, they manufacture these things of their own imagination, call it God's will, slap a sticker on it, and there you go. Two, intentions, aims, and motives come from the heart. Genesis 6:5 here in a negative context. In fact, about the most negative context you can get. This was a period of human history just prior to the flood known for its tremendous evil. And it, as such, forms the basis for the type of evil that's going to exist in the last days. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you have this anthropopathism ascribing to God a human emotion. God is not really sorry. It's that righteousness has been violated to the point that God now must intervene. So God doesn't have these emotions of happiness, sadness. He's never up or down or any of these other factors. God is absolutely always completely stable and does not experience emotion like you and I do. But this human emotion certainly gives us a way to understand things about God, for instance, his righteousness and justice here, which is going to intervene in human history with destruction. Acts 8:22. And this is one Simon Magus who had believed. In verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed great signs and miracles taking place. And he was constantly amazed. So he offers to buy authority, which you can't buy, of course, and wants the same power because he had been passing himself off as someone spiritually great for some time. And was involved, in fact, in the occult arts, and apparently had some power, and certainly had people snowed with his, quote, abilities. So he offers to buy this power where he can lay hands on people, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And that's where a lot of people live, sadly, unfortunately. And Hebrews 4:12, again, the verse we cite before every Bible class, that deals with the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the Word of God is able, again, then, to discern these things. The Word of God is a critic in that sense. It is critical. In that, it's not always criticizing, but it certainly is aware the Word of God can penetrate to make distinctions, even in the thoughts and intentions of the heart, half-formed plans, things you may not even fully know you're going to do or want to do. But all of this begins, as it says, in the heart. And so the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. three concrete plans, which, you know, are derived, obviously, from your imagination, your intentions, and your motives. People form these in their heart. Psalm 33:11. Here, in a very positive sense, because it's used of God. And again, obviously, language of accommodation here, because God doesn't have a, quote, heart, as we do. It's certainly not a physical organ. God is a spirit. He is immaterial, invisible, yet very real, with the attributes of deity, the 10 attributes that he possesses. 33:11, the counsel, the advice of the Lord stands forever. The Lord, in the previous verse, nullifies the advice of the nations. He's not interested in what the nations think. He frustrates the plans of people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So therefore, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 6:18. Here in a very negative sense, this is one of the six things, the seven things that God really hates. And again, the things that are on this list are typically not the things that people would suspect that God hates. They very much get into the mental attitude, the arrogance factor, the lying, the tongue, the hands that shed innocent. You might figure murder and adultery and rape and all, and you know, all this would be on the list. No. No, these are the things God really hates, liars, people, and then here, a heart that devises wicked plans. There are people who do not sleep, they are not happy, unless they can devise some scheme, some plan to harm others. There are people just like that in the world. That is the nature of them. They are implacable. They are people that you can't really reason with. And God hates these types of people who cannot rest until they have come up with some evil scheme to foist upon people. And Proverbs 19:21, the last one there. Many plans are in a man's heart. Yeah, you've got probably a lot of things you've got on the burner, whatever they may be, some on the back burner, some on the front burner, but you have things that you have planned that you know you're going to do, or you're certainly thinking about doing, but the advice of the Lord will stand. So the advice here is to take God's advice, to orient to the Word of God rather than orienting to the own formulation of your own plans. Your plans and my plans can be good, bad, or otherwise. I mean, it just kind of depends on the given situation. But to be able to humble yourself and submit those plans to God and to mean it and to live your life in that sense, this is what God is searching for. Well, for while the plans of men are often obscure to others, God understands them, and so can the adjusted believer. Proverbs 25, a plan in the heart of man is like deep water. Well, we certainly know that God reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. That we know. So we know he always knows. But a man of understanding draws it out. There is a way, I mean, if you are discerning with your doctrine, you think about things, you listen carefully, you will be able to figure out where people are coming from. They will not be able to hide their full intentions from you. And that's good, because this keeps you from getting blindsided. Now, nobody can do this perfectly, unfortunately. You can't always know everyone perfectly. That's the verse we quoted before class. Now, who knows the thoughts of a man within him, except the man himself? And so we can have some ideas, and this helps us to read people, to read situations, to understand what's going on, and recognize that everybody's not equally positive, everybody's not equally humble, everybody's not equally intellectually honest, and all these other factors. Some people are much more these things than others. We see even in the parable of the soils. There's the 30, the 60, the 100-fold believer. Well, the 30-fold believer is not producing at the level that the 100-fold believer is. Now, obviously, God still views this as a victory in the angelic conflict. There's no indication that the 30-fold believer is to be denigrated in that parable. But he's just not as fruitful or as productive as, say, the 100-fold believer. Well, of course, every pastor would want all their sheep to be 100-fold believers. 5, a speech originates in the mental attitude conceptions of the heart, Matthew 12:34. And while there may be an isolated exception to this, generally you do not say what you do not think about. You've already thought about it in your heart before you said it. Again, there are exceptions. There are people that just blurt out stuff, Tourette's-like, I guess, without thinking about it. But generally speaking, your speech reflects the conceptions of your heart. It reflects what you think about, what's important to you. Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Why? Because the speech basically reflects who you are. It reflects, again, what's important to you, what your priorities are. So that one, and also 15:19 there. And of course, the evil treasure is the negative, in this case, unbeliever, in that context, who brings forth the only thing he can bring forth, STA activity. So why are they engaged in gossip, maligning, slander, verbal sinning of any kind, lying, these types of things? Because that's what fills their heart. That's what they're really, unfortunately, like. And you say, well, I don't want to believe that people are that bad. They're worse. They're not just that bad, they're worse. That's the whole point. I mean, people come to the Bible with the idea that, well, you know, God's plan will kind of clean me up and dust me off and I'll be okay. And no, you still got the horrible problem of the sin nature to deal with that affects your heart. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. And that is a general kind of catch-all phrase there for everything that comes out of it. And then he gets more specific. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. These are the things which defile the man. But again, and this is the context in which we're studying this. This is actually the parallel in Matthew of why the Pharisees and the scribes never got it, because they were more worried about external cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness, than they were about real cleanliness. And their hearts were filled with all manner of evil stuff. And they give expression to it. And they give so much expression to it that ultimately they will commit murder in the name of God and feel justified. That's how weird they get under their STAs. So 6, the heart is the seat of reflection. This is where we are to ponder things. This is where we are to consider issues. Think through things carefully. One of the things that will get you into trouble, theologically certainly, and of course even in time, is this jump and run attitude. I see it, I think it, it must be right, bam, run with it. No, that will get you into all kinds of trouble with God. Because just because you think it doesn't make it right. Just because I think it doesn't make it right. This has to be carefully considered and pondered and thought about rather than just, oh, this sounds good, let's go. And I mean, if you do this theologically, like if you're a pastor and you get up and just start teaching the latest current round of stuff, whatever it is, the newest, quote, breakthrough, the 10 problem-solving devices. Interestingly enough, prayer is not on that list. Go figure. You would have thought there would have been 11 problem-solving devices. But you jump up and you start teaching this like it's the gospel truth. And nobody can argue with it. Whatever the new doctrine is that comes down the pike. And if you jump on this stuff and start promoting it without carefully considering it, you are headed for trouble. You cannot do this. And not effectively. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Why? Because he doesn't ever stop and think through things. The wicked react. That's essentially much of what they do. They just react to things. Now jump the gun and then run. And they wonder why things don't go their way. Well, good grief. They don't really think through issues. They don't consider the ramifications of their views or their actions in many cases. And one has to consider, especially when one is considering theological matters, One has to think through things and say, okay, if I take this particular theological position, this position leads to the next position, and leads to the next position. And this leads me down here, and I see, oh, this is a dead end. This can't be because the essence of God or some other doctrine prohibits my thinking from going there. So now I've got to backtrack and go back through my thinking and consider this all again. Well, maybe this one doesn't lead to here. Maybe it leads to here. And so I have to figure out, where is my thinking faulty? I came to a conclusion, like, for instance, if you come to a conclusion that God is a respecter of persons. Well, something's wrong in your theology somewhere, because God is not a respecter of persons. If you observe some events or you study some passage and you say, well, that just leads to that. Well, it can't be. So therefore, the thinking must be faulty and has to be looked at and corrected. Also, Luke 2:19. And of course, many people don't stop and think. They don't have any doctrine they're bouncing anything off of in many cases. And for those who are believers who have gone negative, what doctrine they had has been corrupted and is probably gone. So you can watch, and they will continue to make one horrible decision and mistake after the other. But that's their call. I mean, that's their volition. God allows them to. Luke 2:19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, this is one place where we can at least give Mary some credit. I mean, other times she does not come across very well as the mother of Jesus, but of course she's not the mother of God. Never ever call Mary the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. God wasn't born. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Messiah. That's it. And of course the Roman Catholics and other, even some other spin-off denominations, have exalted her to the Queen of Heaven and all manner of blasphemous things they say about her. That are just that, she's the co-redeemer of the race. Give me a break. Their thinking is, well, when you can't pray to Jesus, you can always go to his mom because she's nicer. Well, that's just stupid. And they pray to Mary? Are you kidding me? But, of course, they pray to dead saints and all kinds of, you know. I'm going to find me some dead believers and start praying to them. And see how God blesses that. That's just the stupidest thing you've ever heard of. Why not pray to the living God? Well, I want to pray to a dead believer. Well, okay. St. Gertrude the Obvious or somebody. Who knows? You know, whatever they have these weird names for them too. Well, Mary didn't really grasp what all was happening. Now, that's correct. Mary doesn't understand that she has given birth to God in the flesh, as it were. She doesn't get that. This is, well, of course, and in her defense, as we've tried to, when we can, defend the disciples, how often has God entered into human history in bodily form? Once. So I can cut these people some slack in that they have no frame of reference for any of this. Nobody did. They thought their idea about Messiah, well, he was some kind of superhuman guy, but essentially he was a guy. They had no idea that the prophet Moses talked about, like, God will raise up another prophet like me from among your countrymen. They never perceived that as being anything but a human being. They really saw Messiah as superhuman, but still basically human. And so Mary, as she's trying to put all this together, all these things happen, and these shepherds have showed up and said, let us see the Lord. What? I mean, you know how moms are about newborns anyway. Look at the baby. Pretty little baby. Well, but Mary couldn't, you know, she's thinking about this stuff, but she still doesn't. She, at the end of it all, guess what? She doesn't get it either. There wasn't anybody that, again, I've ever been able to tell, other than John the Baptist, is the only one that articulated the deity of Jesus as he talked about his pre-existent condition. That he existed. He understood that God the Son existed before him. And so John got it. But again, we see even the disciples at the end of it all, they're talking about, did you not know about Jesus, a prophet, mighty in word and deed? They didn't call him God. But they hadn't gapped the resurrection as of yet. So Mary here, she, to her credit, she does think about these things. Sadly, she doesn't come to the right conclusions. But she still thinks about him. That's a good thing. Well, 7, all these internal activities, along with information that is processed from other sources, allow the heart to understand reality. A, the pursuit of Bible doctrine provides the true understanding of spiritual reality. Proverbs 2:2-6. So, my reality comes straight out of the Bible. People say, well, your reality can come from any number of sources. Yes, it can. And many people have a patchwork quilt of reality that they've put together that doesn't really work, but it's theirs. It's their view on reality. Proverbs 2:2, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For the Lord, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Well, the fact is, there isn't some mysterious method by which God is individually communicating wisdom to people. The mysterious method is the local church. Not that mysterious to me. It's pretty straightforward in the New Testament. And we recognize that, you know, primarily during the time of Solomon, the teaching and all of this was done through the temple. That was the primary source for wisdom at that time. They were to come and the priests were to teach them the precepts of the truth. That was their job. Now it falls to the individual pastor teacher. And so guess what? Here's where we start. We start with the Word of God. That's what we stick with. We're not going to abandon this for other studies, other things. Oh, well, I think it'd be more profitable if we spend a lot of time on archaeology so you'll really understand dirt and what's in it. And how does digging down in the dirt, how many, however far you have to dig, to find something, help you to understand reality now? Doesn't that much. I mean, obviously, it's not as though we can't learn some things from archaeology, but what have we learned? There were civilizations before ours. They had culture. You know, they made pots and cups, had coins, and weapons. It's, you know, oh, okay, well, that's not much different than the world today. No, not really. And in many ways, of course, it's just one culture after another. So whatever discipline people want to promote. And some disciplines have their place. Some disciplines have no place with Scripture. To seek to superimpose mathematics over Scripture is just stupid. The Bible is not a book about numbers in that sense. It's certainly not a book about mathematics. But does it touch on the fact that, you know, people use math and figure things out? Well, sure, they can count. And yeah, obviously, we have numbers in the Bible. But it's not primarily a book about math by any stretch. So, or any other discipline one may impose on it, psychology, sociology, any of these things, God's not impressed. Jeremiah 3:15 also. So, reality has to come from the true spiritual reality, and it must emanate from God if you are of the opinion that God is the essential orienting or is the essential spiritual reality of the universe. Now, if you're of the opinion that God's not, well, then that's different. But if you are, then here's where we're going to find him. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And that's their job, to feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding, the consistent exposition of the Word of God. And Daniel 10:12. And this one's a pretty good one. I mean, this is certainly supernatural. I wouldn't anticipate or count on too many angelic visits if I were you. But it has happened, certainly, in human history, and this is recorded for our edification and benefit, that we certainly can learn from this that there are angels that are keenly interested in the plan of God and fulfilling it, and that work on behalf of believers. That much we can figure out from this. I've still never seen one. One certainly has never talked to me. So this obviously, but this is one of the ways in the revelatory scheme of things where God would reveal things to people. Then he said to me, do not be verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this. See, this is a key factor in all of this. Daniel's heart is set on understanding the truth. He will settle for nothing less. And so, therefore, that tenacity and that kind of positive volition gets rewarded with, oh, yeah, okay, you're going to get the truth. You set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, another key ingredient, clearly, for learning. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So God provides reality for those that want reality. But the fact is, sadly, most people don't really want reality. They want some version of it. Reality 2.0 or whatever it is. They don't really actually want the truth. B, human systems of wisdom and understanding are inferior to the sound wisdom found in God's word. Psalm 146:3. Human viewpoint, whatever it is, whatever discipline, do they have their place? Yes, in some cases. Frankly, no, in other cases. Some disciplines are actually a waste of your time. Psalm 146:3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that day his thoughts perish. Well, if you're relying on human viewpoint wisdom, the fact is that's all going to perish at death. The only wisdom that's going to survive death is God's wisdom. Proverbs 3:5. And since absent the rapture, we all will experience physical death. The good thing with being in the rapture generation, we may not see physical death. But certainly there are those that live in the rapture generation and they died and or will die. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. This is the fatal mistake most people make. They rely way too much on what they think and what they think they know. And that's the danger. That's what leads to the arrogance factor. I know what I know and I know what I know must be right because I know it. Well, that's kind of circular logic. And it doesn't prove that it's right by any stretch. Well, see, Satan is opposed to spiritual reality and does all he can to destroy man's understanding of God's plan. Matthew 13:19. So Satan is an active moral agent that is set against God's plan at every level. He will do everything he can to undermine it. His goal is to neutralize you in the angelic conflict by corrupting your thinking to the point where you aren't really effective as a believer in executing God's plan. 13:19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. There is an active sense, of course, in which the god of this world blinds the hearts of men, so that they cannot see reality. They cannot see the light. They prefer darkness. And Jesus alluded to that when he came into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Why do people love the darkness? The darkness suits their purposes. It's much more in line with Satan's thinking. It obscures. People can't see clearly the issues or certain things because they are obscured. They walk in this form of delusion, thinking all the while that they're just fine. That's the sad part. Acts 5:3 also. And this has to be our good buddy Ananias. So this guy is a believer. Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of property. And they wanted to look good. They were into approbation lust. They seen Joseph, Barnabas, had made this great application, selling off a piece of property and laying the money at the apostles' feet in the previous chapter, verse 37. So they saw how he was treated after that and what regard people had for him. Well, they wanted to buy a little of that regard for themselves. I want to purchase a little goodwill. So I'll do this. So they kept back some of the price while attempting to convince people, well, okay, we've sold our land too, and we're giving all the money just like Barnabas did. This is why we never, again, this is one of the very good reasons why we don't make big issues out of who gives what, who cares. Because that, and people can get off into this real quick, and clearly these two did. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And so Ananias dies, Satan, or God kills him on the spot. And then his wife comes in and they quiz her and she lies and they kill, and he kills her too. And this freaks everybody out. Yeah, I bet it would. Great fear came upon the whole church. Why? Because, well, if God will kill his people, that ought to send a shockwave through you. That ought to tell you God's serious about this. And so here you have the Holy Spirit essentially shoved aside and Satan filling this guy's heart with his viewpoint. And what was his viewpoint? Approbation lust. That was the simple deal. It came from his own lust grid. But he certainly worked right at hand in league with Satan in this. And so believers can do this. They become nothing more than pawns of the devil, as seen, say, in 2 Timothy there. You should, to the extent that you pray for them, it's that they'll, if possible, they'll come to their senses. But most, when they get to this point, they don't come to their senses. Now, God may not kill them immediately. Of course, if he killed every one of them immediately that went negative, people would be a lot more cautious about it, I think. But that's the nature of volition. Well, F, this explains why most men live in a world of fantasy, a world of self-delusion produced by following the inclinations of their own heart and not the principles of Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 11:18. And following the thoughts of your own heart, your own leaning on your own understanding. What's Proverbs say? Do not lean on your own understanding. But people do. They rely on it. Proverbs 11:18, Deuteronomy 11:18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, this is the understanding that you better have. Isaiah 44:20. Oh, and this is the guy who makes his idol. God talks about he has smeared over their eyes, verse 18, so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And this, of course, we don't tend to worship, again, wooden idols in America. We don't tend to cut them up and make them into little statues and fall down before them. But we worship other factors. We worship celebrity, fame, money, power, political power, on and on and on, the things we worship. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And this is the deceived person, the deluded person. Jeremiah 17:9, I believe that's the one that talks about the heart specifically. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Well, that doesn't sound good. So you're in dire spiritual straits to start with in this world. Yep, pretty much. Who can understand it? The implication is that only God can. That wading through all of this is just too complex for people. There's too much to it. But again, failing to recognize that you're sick to start with, that you're one of the inmates that runs the asylum. James 1:16, the last one here. Well, and I'm not sure what that one's all about. Basically, it's that he doesn't want believers being deceived. I see what I've got here. that the authors of Scripture, and this was not just limited to James. I mean, Paul makes it plain in his writings that he wants his believers under his charge to have the full realm of doctrine. He doesn't want them being deceived or being ignorant about anything. And the goal is not to be deceived. And in this context, the deception relates to the sinning of a person and how it comes about. And the sin comes from the lust grid within the person himself. And that is, people should not be deceived about that at all. Well, gee, the heart of man is the source of all the sins as man chooses to obey the sin nature, which is the origin of evil of every type. Matthew 15:19, we saw that out of the heart of man proceed all these things. Evil thoughts, again, being sort of the catch-all category. And then the specific categories, adultery, murder, fornication, robbery, that's thefts, lies, false witness. And again, a false witness, perjury is just lying in a specific venue. It's still lying, but it's just lying in a legal setting. That's a specific kind of lying. Stubbornness, refusal to change. Romans 2:5 mentions that some people are that way. They are stubborn. They are not going to change. They don't think they're wrong. They don't see anything wrong with their thinking. So therefore, they're not going to deal with it. And essentially, this is in the context here, this is an indictment of the Jewish nation, of the Jews specifically. Paul has indicted the Gentiles for their treatment of God in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, he indicts the Jews as well. And he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, as the unbeliever comes under God's judgment and has to face him. Every little act of evil that he's done along the way has been accruing for him little increments of wrath that will all be doled out at the same time. And storing up wrath so that when God unleashes his wrath, you're going to get it in full. Unbelief, this comes out of the heart. Hebrews 3:12, this is one of the things that we are warned, or certainly told to seek to be examples and encourage one another. There is certainly a place for fellowship that comes from sound doctrine in which believers, we're not around here to police each other, but we ought to be cognizant of one another, what's going on, and if we can be of any help, if the person needs encouragement, whatever they need. God does not promote this idea that you become a spiritual recluse and you're an island to yourself and you never have to deal with anybody else. That is not true Christianity by any stretch. That has taken the privacy of the priesthood and so overblown it that it's not even funny. And the fact is, here we see in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA, the sin nature. Again, the author here, Luke, very much uses the hey hamartia in the same way Paul does. As one would expect, there was a great Pauline influence on Luke. So, but the idea here is, why would this warning be here? Believers can't do this. They can do this. Then he cites the Exodus generation primarily because they were largely believers. Again, 2 million of them or so. There was a mixed multitude. We understand they weren't all believers. But many of these people were believers. They accepted the fact that God was real, and they accepted the coming of Messiah. And that's all they had to believe then to be saved. Now we have a little more revelation, but still it's essentially the same Messiah. They look forward to him. We look back. So, of course, they could fall away, and they did, and that's the whole point, is when people get into unbelief. And that's a danger that comes directly, of course, the heart of unbelief. Selfishness, James 3:14, well, this one shouldn't be too hard to figure out or understand because we learn this from the earliest ages of our childhood. We know how to be selfish. We know how that the world does revolve around me, you know. We're capable of those thoughts. That's not a hard deal. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And that wisdom which is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so you see, one of the things that I've become more increasingly aware of, and really it's probably when we studied Timothy, is the exact impact and the exact effect that demons can have in the lives of believers. This idea that I'm a believer and so therefore I'm immune to all of this. No, you're not. Clearly we see the demons actively can deal with people. Now, they can't possess a believer fully. We know that, where they take over their personality and all that. But they can be so influenced by demons that they might as well, for all intents and purposes, be possessed. You observe their demonic behavior, you observe the strife, the bitterness, the hatred, the implacability, the types of things that flow out of these people. And they're not far from being total tools of the devil. They're tools, all right. But not total tools of Satan. But they've been taken captive by him, it says, to do his will. And so there are believers out there devoted to doing Satan's will. That's sad. This is what we're trying to deliver people from. So evil ambitions there. Also selfishness and evil ambitions. That same passage. Greed, 2 Peter 2:14. And again, these aren't necessarily, lists aren't supposed to be complete in every way, but these certainly give you the idea of what comes out of this. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And again, the language here, 2 Peter's always puzzled me. I suspect it applies both to believing and unbelieving false teachers, but again, not having done the book, I can't really tell you. But accursed children, makes them sound like they're a part of the family, unfortunately. So H, when the heart is rightly related to God, positive benefits are observed in the heart or character of that person. Gentleness and humility. Matthew 11:29. And when people consider the true nature of Jesus Christ, we see in his humanity these very qualities. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So gentle and humble are both in that verse. Sincerity, Matthew 18:35. And again, while sincerity can be misguided, we understand that you can be sincerely wrong. But it is a good quality to have in general. 18:35, Matthew. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. And this is, again, the threat here is not a part of the parable per se. The parable ends with verse 34, and then the personal threat is uttered by Jesus, him as he's addressing the audience. He's saying, look, he tells him a parable about forgiveness, or more to the point, about unforgiveness. And my heavenly Father will also do to you the same to you. To do what? He's going to turn you over to the torturers. And this is what happens to people that will not forgive. They are mentally tortured. They are turned over to the enemy for some disciplinary actions. And if they don't ever get over it, well, they live their life out like that then. That's the way they're going to live their life out, being internally tormented because of their lack of forgiveness. They won't live and let live. They won't forgive people when they fail. Why? Of course, because they're perfect. They never have to be forgiven. So therefore, you know, they've got the arrogance factor going with this unforgiveness factor. So my Father will do the same to you. He'll turn you over to the torturers and say, well, what all does that mean? I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out what that means. So that's the challenge. I mean, anytime you're thinking about, oh, it's a person, and obviously, Lord knows, people can really bug us and do us wrong in the angelic conflict, and in some measure create justified hostility, but you can't harbor unforgiveness and bitterness. If you do, it will destroy you. And God will see to it that it destroys you. Lucky us. So if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, and that means sincerely, you forgive and forget and move on. You say, oh, I can forgive, but I just can't forget. Then you haven't really forgiven yet. Part of forgiveness is you have to forget it. When God says, I will forgive you of your sins, I will cast them as far as the east is from the west, and I'll bring them up every other day, or I'll remember them no more. Which is it? It's he remembers them no more. That's the whole point of forgiveness. So, and that's the challenge for us, because we have a God who is so absolutely perfect that we can sin, we violate his righteousness, and you know that has to be an affront to him. And yet we can deal with it through rebound, 1 John 1:9, because of the work of his son on the cross. We are citing the legal precedent that this sin has been paid for. And then God not only forgives us, he forgets it. The next second, if you were to ask God, hey, remember that sin I just confessed? God would go, no, I don't. And he doesn't harbor them up. Whereas we tend to remember our sins. And at a certain level, again, it becomes counterproductive for you to spend much time dwelling on your past failures. That becomes very counterproductive. So sincerely forgiving, devotion, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? Those are the people that are really sincerely seeking God, who really are making the efforts. And he says they'll be rewarded with what? With seeing God. And I don't think that this is strictly eschatological. I think, again, there's a very real sense in which the positive believer sees God in time. Not physically, of course. I mean, we couldn't see him and live. We know that. He dwells in light that's unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. So when people tell you, oh, I saw God, Jesus appeared to me. No, he didn't. Jesus is at the right hand of God. No, he's out gallivanting around the universe, appearing to, you know, screwballs. And he never appears to like a normal person on doctrine that's stable. He only appears to nut jobs. Well, there is a sense in which you can see the Lord in time. And there, because he talks about this in the John 14 passage, say, I will come and make my abode with him. The Lord should be, you know, obviously comfortable within your house. Matthew 6:21, same book. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What's important to you ultimately comes to dominate you. And so if your importance, if your emphasis, if your real focus is on the things above and the doctrine and SG3 and all these other factors, well, other things are going to fall out of focus, of course, and they should. This is a part of losing your life for God's sake, because then you find it. And so where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You're going to be devoted to it. And 22:37. Of course, that quote out of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's absolute devotion. God is a jealous God. He tolerates no rivals. He's not going to share your affections with somebody else, be it your husband, your wife, your children, your family, anybody, even the closest relationships. God demands the supreme position in your life, whatever it is. And this is where, of course, under the principle of separation, well, you have to be willing to make these hard choices. If you're really going to effectively love God, there are people that don't. And those, unfortunately, are not going to be your friends. Determination, Acts 11:23. Again, with respect, also the idea here is also loyalty. determining to remain loyal to the Lord. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, to determine that, okay, I'm going to be loyal to God no matter what. Commitment, again, or devotion, Romans 6:17. This one is in the form of a commitment to sound teaching, a devotion to the type of doctrine that you have come to expect, the level of teaching. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Again, there are a lot of different forms of teaching out there. There's a correct one. There's a right one. But again, I don't understand why believers have this stupid idea that there's one way of salvation, but there's 90 different ways to maturity. You just pick whatever you like. No, if there's one way for salvation, and as far as I know, there's only one way of spirituality, well then, really, there's only one form of doctrine that you should be following. And that becomes pretty clear. All right, well, time's gone. We will stop here, and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here in our second session.